Good morning. Good to be together this morning. Thank you for your prayers for our elder planning conference this week. We really appreciated that, that we had a really good time together. And I wanted to let you know that 2 weeks from today, we'll be starting our Bible school program next week. But 2 weeks from today, we're going to gather everybody together, and the adults at least, at the beginning of second hour for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and we'll give you a report on some of the plans that we've laid for this year. We've got some exciting things, some new things that we're going to begin and launch and want to introduce you to. So that'll be 2 weeks from today at the beginning of our Bible school hour. So I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. Our small groups will be moving ahead with organizing those. There'll be a small group here, as there has been. We hope to have one on the east side as well. There's a women's Bible study that'll be meeting during the morning. And we've got a couple of different college studies that are meeting as well. So a lot of different Bible study opportunities for you this fall, and hope you'll avail yourself to those. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 45. If you'll turn there, please. Isaiah chapter 45. Have you ever asked the why question of God? I know many of you have. I know I have. But we do it sometimes. God, why are you doing this? Or why has this particular thing happened? Or how? How long will this go on? When is this going to end? How am I going to make it through? It's not unusual for us to ask questions of God. A few years ago, actually quite a few years ago now, I did a little Bible study on the questions that Jesus asked people when he was here on earth. And some of you have done that study. That's a fascinating study. The whole study of questions is really interesting. But it occurred to me this week, it'd be a really fun study to study the kinds of questions that people ask God. And I realized maybe the starting point for that kind of study would be the book of Psalms. Well, I got out the Psalms this week, and I just started in Psalm 1. I didn't make it through to all 150 of them yet, but I just started looking along the right-hand column for question marks. I just took Psalm at a time, and every time I saw a question mark, I would read that question. So, you know, what kind of question is being asked? Of course, there are a lot of different kinds of questions, and I didn't start categorizing them yet, but sometimes the psalmist is asking questions of himself. You know, why are you in despair, O my soul? You know, it's a question inside. But there's a lot of questions that are asked of God. And David, the man after God's own heart, is the author of many of these questions. Let me give you a few examples of what I found. Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar? Psalm 6, my soul is pining away. How long, O Lord? Psalm 10, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Psalm 22, kind of a famous question, because not only the psalmist asked it, but Jesus used this question and asked it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 30, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Psalm 44, arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Well, it's just a few examples. That's just up to Psalm 50. Those are hard questions. Those are difficult questions. Those are, in many cases, gut-wrenching questions that are, I mean, you just sense they're coming up from the very inner part of David as he's wrestling with his life situation. Isn't it true that we can be very perplexed, and maybe it's not too strong to say even offended sometimes by God's work, when he does things that we can't understand and we can't comprehend? Well, today what we are going to see, what I hope we're going to see, is that God's work in the world is absolutely comprehensive. There's not a part of the world, there's not a place in the world that God is not working out in His sovereignty, in His providence, all things that are happening. Even to the point that He reaches into the details of the lives of those who don't know Him. Pagans, of the lost. His absolute sovereignty is always used for His glory, even when we don't understand it. So that's what we're going to see today. We find it right here in Isaiah 45. I want to read to you the first 13 verses, which we'll be considering this morning. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Let's listen to God's Word. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, His anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have roused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and we pray help us to understand what we've just read. And even more than that, Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our own lives and to our own situations, Lord, so that we might live more faithfully. So we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sovereignty is always used for his glory. It's always used to accomplish his perfect plan, his perfect purposes. And as I said, that sovereignty even reaches into the hearts and the lives of the wicked and the lost. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to just kind of see how Isaiah builds this case in a particular situation and then by God's grace apply it to us and help to see how it would make some sense to us. God wants to lead us to the point that no matter what's happening in our life, we will trust Him more fully. No matter how good or bad things might be, that we would trust Him more fully. So what do we see? Well, we'll build several points here. First of all, unbelievers do not live outside the rule of God. All right? So that's just where we're going to start. Unbelievers do not live outside of the rule of God. Now, they don't live under the rule of God willingly. They've not submitted their hearts and their lives to Christ. But nonetheless, they still live under his rule. Cyrus is the focal point of the passage I've read to you today. Cyrus was the king of Persia. He was a very, very powerful king. He defeated the Medes and he merged their two kingdoms. You've heard of the Medes and the Persians. Well, it was Cyrus that was the first king of the Medes and the Persians. And later, he defeated the Babylonians. who were the ones that were holding the people of God in captivity. Now, of course, when Isaiah is writing this, this is still a future event. Cyrus has not been born or conceived yet. This is 150 years or so still to come in the future. He would come to power and all these things would take place. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, that higher biblical critics like to assert that there's more than one author to Isaiah. Because they say, well, how can he be writing about a man that isn't even born yet? That doesn't make any sense. Now, to us, we say, well, because God is the author of history and God knows the end from the beginning and he writes it all, so that's no big deal for us to believe in miracles or to believe that God could predict or know or plan the future. But it's a problem for some. The interesting thing about Cyrus for us in the text before us today is not that Isaiah's prophesying about his coming in 150 years, but it's the nature of God's relationship with Cyrus. He was a pagan. And we can confirm that just by looking at verse 4 and 5, right? Though you have not known me. God is talking to Cyrus. You have not known me. In fact, if you study a little bit in the history books about Cyrus, he was a pragmatic pluralist. And he was covering all his bases. So when he came into power and he let the Israelites go back into the promised land and said, I want you to rebuild your temple, he wasn't just doing that because somehow he liked Israel more than the other nations that had been captured. He sent them all back, told them all to rebuild their temples because Cyrus wanted to put all these gods in his hip pocket. Hey, these gods will owe me. You know, these gods will, I want their favor. So that was the reason. He was very pragmatic in his approach to his rule. But how does God refer to this pagan king? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 44, verse 28. He is my shepherd. He calls him his shepherd. That's a really full term in the Bible. Of course, we talk about shepherds. We think about leaders of God's people and that kind of thing. In the beginning of our chapter, verse 1, he calls him the anointed. Cyrus, his anointed. And this word anointed, when the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek years later in what we call the Septuagint, the word that was used here in this verse was Christos, the word Christ, the word that has reference to the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? Later in verse 1, he says, I've taken you by your right hand. And verse 4, called you by name. Now, not only does he know the name of Cyrus 150 years before he's born, but remember, this is that really intimate language. We looked at it back in chapter 43 when God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. So there's a really interesting words here associated with Cyrus. It's hard to imagine, but the thing that we're really faced with recognizing here is that Cyrus is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in this way, not in terms of holiness and godliness, but a type of Christ in that God raised him up to deliver the people of God. He was a deliverer, a savior, if you will, in terms of the history of the people of God. And the point that I think is crucial for us to see is that God will use anything or anyone, even one that is evil and wicked and not inclined to him, he'll use anyone for his high purposes. And we need to keep that in mind as we live and as we walk, as we breathe, as we exist in a very fallen world. Because sometimes we feel the weight of everything pressing down against us. We sense the evil that's there. We interact with people that hate God or that ignore God, have nothing to do with God. And sometimes the circumstances of our life, we don't know what to make of them. And yet here we have this initial hope. God's not bound by the circumstances in your life. He's not bound by evil people that maybe have circled themselves around you. God can use anyone and anything to advance His purposes. He's never thwarted. He's never limited because of the circumstances that you find in your life. There's nothing that God can't use for good. Of course, we remember that even Joseph said it to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but but God meant it for good. All right, so that's the first point. Second thing that we want to see here is that God communicates with unbelievers. He communicates with them. He not only rules over them, maybe we can deal with that, but now we begin to see that He communicates with them. And this might stretch us just a little bit more in our thinking about what's going on here. You know, we value God communicating with us. As believers, this is something that's very, very important to us. And yet here we find out that God is communicating and communicating personally with a pagan king. We might be tempted to say, well, I thought God was holy. I thought He was separate. I thought He put distance between Himself and the wicked. Doesn't He deal with the unclean as though they were unclean? Doesn't he view them as objects of His judgment and of His wrath? And of course, the answer to that is yes. He does those things, especially when we're thinking in the realm of salvation. But notice how this chapter begins, because we can't deny what we see happening here. Thus says the Lord, verse 1 says, to Cyrus, I will go before you. And then we have really a fairly lengthy section in here where God is specifically and personally addressing Cyrus. The nearness of God is our good. So this may be an assault to our own Christian sensibilities. We want to be near God. We want God to speak to us. Why would God speak in this kind of way to a pagan king? And I would simply answer that question to you by reminding you that God is a God whose word is not bound. God is a God that communicates. God is a God who has chosen to reveal Himself. He does it in the heavens. The spacious heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He does it and has done it through His prophets. Moses would go to Pharaoh and he would say to him, thus says the Lord, and he would speak to him. And it was God that was speaking to him through the prophets. And sometimes God Himself would just speak to a pagan, just speak to someone that was not at all inclined to Him. I remember Abraham deceiving Abimelech. Remember that, saying that Sarah is my sister. God came to him directly. He said, what are you doing taking Sarah into your home? God's not bound, and His word is never bound. And so this whole thing shouldn't offend us, that God's communicating personally with Cyrus. In fact, I would say to you, it ought to encourage you, rather, that God is able to speak to your neighbor, to someone in your family that doesn't yet know Him, to somebody that you work with, to a classmate, someone that lives in your floor, in your apartment. God's word is never bound up. And so that ought to encourage us to realize, you know, God could use me as a spokesman. God could use me as a vessel to talk to the heart, to the mind, to a person that at this point doesn't even know God exists. That's a great, great encouragement. All right, so let's move on. Then the third point, and this is harder yet, God blesses unbelievers. We read this and we have to come. We're forced by the text to come to this conclusion. He not only rules over them. Okay, we can live with that. All right, He talks to them. He'll speak to them. That gives us hope. But now we see that God blesses unbelievers. Look at verse 2. He's speaking to Cyrus. I will go before you. I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Again, he borrows language that he's already used in previous chapters. We looked at this just a couple chapters ago. This is covenant language. This is the language of love. This is the same kind of thing that He said to us as believers. I will make your rough places smooth. I'll bring water in the desert. I'm going to bless your life. And now He borrows that language as He speaks to Cyrus. Now our eyes, I think, just as we look around the physical evidence, our eyes tell us that the lost are blessed. And the Scripture bears witness to that. We know that the sun and the rain fall on the wicked and the righteous alike. And the Bible tells us that, right? So when we had the drought this summer, and you know, you didn't get rain clouds that came over your yard and kept your grass green while your neighbors shriveled up. And farmers, Christian farmers, didn't find that, well, my crops all got rain and the next guy didn't. No, no, that's not how it worked. God brings blessing on all, the righteous and the wicked alike. And beyond that, we see that some of the wicked in the world seem to have a really particularly blessed an easy life, we might say. So the psalmist struggled with this in Psalm 73. Make a note of that. Go back and read the 73rd Psalm, because this is his great heart problem. He says, I look around at the wicked and their life's so easy and everything just is smooth. They don't seem to have any pain or any troubles or any difficulties, and everything's fat and juicy and wonderful in their life. And he just wrestles with that, and he comes to good conclusions in the end. Some wicked people experience in life what I think a lot of us here in this room wish that we experienced. Things that we long for. We'd like some degree of prosperity, wouldn't we? We'd like a little less pain than what we've experienced. We'd like to have not so much trouble and so much heartache. We'd like a little more fun. We'd like a little more enjoyment. We'd like maybe to laugh a little more than we laugh. We've got a couple of neighbors in our neighborhood, and I'll admit, just at least from looking in from the outside, and I'm not in their home, and I don't know what's in their heart, but just looking at them from the outside, hey, man, what an amazingly easy life it looks like they have. Everything seems so smooth. Everything just seems so happy. And they're as far away from God as you can get. And it's easy to look at that and say, I'd like a little more of that in my life. Our text would instruct us here to understand that God is in control of their lives as much as He's in control of our lives. He, in fact, is the one who has blessed them with the ease of life that they have, with whatever measure of temporal joy that they enjoy. It comes from God. And we don't need to be ashamed to think of it in those terms. Not if God is sovereign. Not if God is in control of all of life. God promises here to Cyrus to make his life smooth. He says, I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. I'm going to hold your hand. I'm going to grant you material blessings. I'm going to give you honor, he even says in verse 4. I mean, these are things that any of us would welcome. And that may bother you. That may bother you. I'm walking with God. I'm trying to obey God. I'm giving my life to Christ. And yet my life is so hard. It's so difficult. It seems to lack blessing. And it's so... It may tend you toward bitterness or anger or an unsettledness in your heart. Well, to answer that, we've got to go on to the fourth observation from this chapter and this passage, and that is that God's actions always have purposes. And here's where things can begin to pull together for us. God's actions always have purposes. God is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. There's no such thing as luck. He's not whimsical. Now, he is mysterious. And he is incomprehensible. And his ways are unfathomable to us. He's complex. God ties one event to multiple other events in such a way that his purposes are far beyond anything we could ever see. We can't tie all of these events together. One little thing that happens can be affecting 100 other things. Some of them, maybe they won't unfold for generations. And yet God in His sovereignty is weaving it all together. Now in the text that we have, we at least have four reasons that God raised up a pagan king to accomplish his will. The first reason was to fulfill God's promises. God's chosen people were the Israelites, and He'd given them a promised land, a land where God said, blessings are going to flow from this place. The seed is going to arise in this land. The Savior of the world is going to come from here. God had made that promise way back at the beginning, and He'd been faithful to preserve the promise of the coming Messiah. And yet here they were now, in a distant land, under the rule of a pagan king, not in the promised land. And so what does God do? He raises up this pagan king so that he might fulfill His promises. Verse 4 makes it clear that God raised up Cyrus, as it says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. And if you want to see it even more specifically, drop down to verse 13. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free. That's why he raised up Cyrus. So that the promises of God might be fulfilled. Secondly, he raised up Cyrus because he wanted to bring a testimony of the gospel to Cyrus himself. Look at verse 3. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. No wonder there's personal language here. God is speaking very personally to Cyrus. The gospel is always at the heart of the work of God. The only reason for history to continue on, why does Christ not come back now and end things? We may ask that. The only reason it goes on is so that the elect may be gathered in every generation, all that God has determined that He will save. So here we find, in the middle of God fulfilling His promise, God having an eye for Cyrus. And it's the gospel that he brings to Cyrus. Now, I'm not suggesting that Cyrus was converted. The honest truth is, I have no idea if he was ever converted or not. He might have been. There's no indication in the Bible that he was. But God's not obligated to tell us that if something happened later on. So I don't know whether he was or not. But as God is working in the world, here's the thing that we need to do. We need to look for the gospel message to be taken to all the people that God brings us in contact with. No matter what might be coming to bear in your life, no matter what the circumstances might be, those things that trouble you, those things that disturb you, where's the avenue for the gospel? How does God want to address those involved in the situation with the truth of Christ, that they could be saved from their sins? The work of God always has an eye on the redemption of those whom God is going to save. The third reason that God raised up Cyrus was to display his character. The world is the place where the depth of God's being and character is demonstrated. It's in the works and the actions of God that we get to see who God is. We can read about it. He reveals it to us in the Scriptures. But when God begins to work, what do we begin to see? We begin to see the reality of God, right? When God begins to do things, we begin to see His love, or His power, or His faithfulness, or His holiness, or His justice, or His mercy, or His patience. You name it. You see the character of God demonstrated through His actions. And in His choosing of Cyrus for the task, look what God does. Look at verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That, or in order that, men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. So what does he say? He says, I want to manifest myself in the world. When I do these things through Cyrus, when I raise up this pagan king and I anoint him as a type of Christ and he becomes a deliverer for my people. I want people to see that I am there, that I am doing it. There's no one like me. I alone am God. So he puts on display the splendor of his glory. So here's something we need to do, right? When we're going through struggles and when things are not what we wish they were in our life, where's the glory of God? Where do you see the majesty of God? Think of some troubles that maybe you're experiencing right now or things that you've recently gone through. As you look back on that, where do you see the character of God displayed? You see, we get to know God as we walk with God, as we trust God in the middle of our troubles, in the middle of life. And then fourth reason that he raised up Cyrus, and maybe this is redundant, but I want to see it a little bit differently, but it's simply to advance the gospel on earth. Talk about advancing the gospel in the life of one man in Cyrus, and that gives us the personalness of the gospel, that God cares about the individual. But here now we see that he wants to advance the gospel on the whole earth. Look at verse 8. Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. As we've already noted, all of God's work ultimately points to the advancement of His redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. By rescuing the people of God, He opened the door for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Right? I mean, He could have raised up Cyrus, the Anointed One, to destroy the people of God. I mean, the judgment and the discipline on the people of God could have been absolute and complete, and the promise of the covenant would have been destroyed and wiped out, and there would have been no Messiah. But he raised up, there would have been no Messiah. But he raised up Cyrus to bring the people back, to rebuild the temple. And it didn't have the glory externally of the previous temple, but it was more glorious because it was there that Jesus walked. It was there that Jesus ministered. It was there that God kept his promise to advance the gospel over the whole earth. How many other purposes did God have for raising up Cyrus? I have no idea. But I'll bet there were hundreds. Hundreds that God didn't need to tell us, didn't choose to tell us. Some of them that went on and on forever. But God had His purposes. Listen, the circumstances of your life are not meaningless. They are not random. They are not chance. The troubles and the burdens that you bear are not simply there to test your endurance to see if you can suck it up and make it through. They are designed by God for His glory. Remember that the next time you groan under the weight of a particular trial. God is not absent. God has His purposes. He's weaving these together. And even though it may make no sense to you and it may be hard for you to swallow, God is doing these things for your good if you love Jesus Christ. And that brings me into the final and the fifth point, and that is that man has no right to quarrel with God. Man has no right to quarrel with God. When things are difficult and they are confusing, or when you're tempted to be bitter or offended by God, remember, you may ask questions of God. There are certain questions that are appropriate to ask as you're wrestling with God, as you're trying to figure things out. But there are certain things that you shouldn't ask. You should never quarrel with God. You should never accuse God with your questions of evil. You should never doubt the truthfulness of His Word or His promises. And He tells us why. Number one, He's the Creator. That's in verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? No. That is not a good question. He is the Creator. You are the clay, and He is the potter. Secondly, you shouldn't quarrel with God because He is sovereign. Verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. You catch that? He creates well-being and calamity. And He's not embarrassed by it. And we need to not be embarrassed by God. We don't have to make excuses for what God is doing. We may not understand it, but we do understand that God is in control. And He will weave it all together for His glory. Thirdly, He's righteous. We don't quarrel with God because He's righteous. Verse 13, I've roused him, that's Cyrus, in righteousness. Cyrus wasn't righteous, but He raised him up for righteous purposes. Verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let righteousness spring up. God does what He does to advance His righteousness. And fourthly, we don't quarrel with God because He is the Savior. The end of verse 13, He will build my city and will let my exiles go free. As we've said before, all that He does for redemptive purposes. There's always the offer of the gospel, always the invitation. Come to me, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will forgive your sins. So I would say to you as we close, God alone is God. There is no other. He will do whatever He wants. He's responsible for all that is happening in this world. Don't be embarrassed by the work of God. And this is where your faith must come to the surface. In the middle of well-being and in the middle of calamity, will you trust God? Will you cling to Christ? Will you say, You are my God? And I may not understand what You're doing, and I may not be able to see the end from the beginning, but I know that You are righteous and that You are good. God is motivated by His love for the church, by His love for His people, by His love for the world, and can I say, by His love for you. So trust in Christ. Rest upon Him. Whether you understand what He's doing or not, you come to Christ in faith. And anybody here today that's not a believer, if you don't know God, that's the starting point. Bow your knee to Christ. Seek forgiveness through His work on the cross. And you too will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that even in the midst of some real difficulties, and I know some of those represented here in this room, some that have lost a loved one, someone so dear to them, some that have struggled with great and enormous health issues or health issues in their children, some, Lord, who've gone through painful divorces, some who've lost jobs, who've lost friendships, some who've lost possessions. Lord, there's a lot of pain represented in this room. And Lord, we don't claim to understand it, but Your ways are higher than our ways. And we thank You for that. And Lord, we determine to walk with You, to love You, and to trust You. Would You help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Psalm 68, selection F. 68F. Psalm that speaks very much of the rule of Christ over all of creation. All that happens, He is in control of. And He gives strength to His people. And He will help us to walk with Him. So let's sing Psalm 68F, and after the benediction, 72G will be our doxology. Please stand. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Be seated, please. Well, we got kind of a special deal today. Next week, we start our fall classes. So kind of as a preview of all of that, this morning in the second hour, we'll start at 11:15 in the session. We'd like to encourage everybody to come. We're going to have the CE committee is having a promotion Sunday. That'll be about the first third of the class. Then in the second third of the class, our pastors, Dave and Keith, will be teaching fall classes this fall, starting next week, and so they're going to